Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The New Testament, the part of the Bible written after Jesus lived and died and rose again, is really the apex of the Bible. It's where the fulfillment of all that the Bible promises happens in the New Testament. In the Himalayas of the New Testament, the Mount Everest is the book of Romans. Romans is the highest peak in the whole mountain range of the New Testament. And it's been said by more than one person that the apex, the very tip of the mountain of the entire book of Romans is this paragraph that we are moving into this morning. Here we see, perhaps more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible, which means more clearly than anywhere else in the world, how Christ has accomplished our salvation, how God has accomplished our salvation. So we haven't been moving through the book of Romans quickly, but fair warning, now we're going to slow down. As we move through these verses, we're going to move slowly because some of the most key words, ideas, and thoughts of our entire faith are here in this one paragraph. We'll probably speed up again as we move out of here, but we are going to take our time on the summit to take in all that God for us has done in Christ Jesus. So whether you're tired this morning or you're full of energy, this is a view that I hope will capture your soul and really cause you to resonate with great joy and move you out in obedience from that place of joy. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I've just spoken about how high and exalted are the truths in this passage. And Lord, that just makes me feel my total inability to express these things accurately and clearly and helpfully. And so, Lord God, would You come in the midst of our weakness and help us, Lord, by Christ's power, to make Your word known. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the heart of every Christian testimony is a but now. When the blind man in John chapter 9 is given his sight after a lifetime of not seeing the light, he says, "I was blind, but now I see." Christ had moved in, and what was the circumstance was no longer the circumstance. Everything had changed. And really, that is the theme of this verse, these verses that we're looking at this morning, is that in the work of Jesus Christ, everything has changed for the Christian. I was thinking about a phrase coming to my mind. I later realized it was the title of a book, but that was then, and this is now. It's just a great summary of this passage we're looking at. That was then, and this is now. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's moving in his argument. He's been making an argument that the whole world is sinful. The whole world is in rebellion against God. The whole world is under the law of God, so your rebellion's not neutral. It actually brings you under God's condemnation. He's been showing all of this. He's been showing the dark place that every human being is in. And then he switches gears and he says, but now something entirely different has come about. Now God has moved, not just in your testimony, but in history, so that your problem, your sin, your guilt, your condemnation, your rebellion against God and his law, he has moved so that all of that can be dealt with now. And what we see in this passage is some of the glorious ways that God has dealt with the terrible situation that humanity finds themselves in. First of all, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, what does he mean when he says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested? And there's actually, it's actually important that we think about this, because like in real life, in the Bible, words, the same word can mean two different things. So take the word duck. It can either mean you need to crouch down real quickly, or it can mean small waterfowl that's floating along the pond. You know, the same word can have very different meanings. And the same is true of this word righteousness. This word righteousness doesn't mean the same thing every time it's used. So sometimes the word righteousness can mean God's right. He does what is right. When he sees sin, he inflicts wrath against sin. He judges sin. So God is right. And that's a way we often use righteousness. So we talk about a judge who is righteous. But that can't be the way it's being used here. If that is the way that the word righteousness is being used here, then Romans is the most depressing book in the universe. Here's why. Because Romans chapter 1 says, you're unrighteous and God's going to judge you. And then Romans chapter 2 says, you're unrighteous and God is going to judge you. And Romans chapter 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one, and God is going to judge everyone. And then imagine if Paul comes along in chapter 3, verse 21, and says, but now that I've said over and over that you're unrighteous and God's going to judge you, now I want you to know that God is really righteous and he's going to judge you. There's no good news in that. And in fact, the great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, this is the way he read Romans for some time. He would read this phrase, the righteousness of God, and he would think, this just means God is going to judge me. This is just God's promise that he's going to judge me. And so not only is the Bible telling me how I'm sinful and how bad I am, but it's just telling me that in answer to my sin, the only thing I have to look forward to is judgment. Now, let me just maybe stop there for a second and say, this is what many people think about Christianity. Many people think that what Christians have to say to the world is, you're sinful and God is going to judge you. And really, many people think that's all Christians have to say to the world. And yet, as we're going to see, that is only the very tip of the iceberg. That is only the very beginning of what Christianity has to say to the world. The Christian message is not, at the end of the day, you're sinful and God is going to judge you. That is actually just the message that drives us to the heart of Christianity. So what does this word righteousness mean here? It doesn't mean just God's going to be righteous, God's going to inflict wrath, God's going to do what is right. What does it mean? Well, some people will come along and say, well, if you look at the Old Testament, the word righteousness means God's saving activity. You look at the Psalms and you'll find righteousness used this way. God's going to move in to save. And so that's what we ought to think of, is that, listen, you are sinful, God's going to judge you. You are sinful, God's going to judge you. But now God is going to exercise some saving activity. Well, that's glorious, and that's probably true, but it's far too vague to be helpful. It doesn't fill out the picture of what God has done. Okay, good, God's going to have some saving activity, but what is that activity? What has he done? What is the thing that he does to save us? And this brings us to the third use of the word righteousness. Sometimes the word righteousness can mean God is right and he'll judge sin. Other times the word righteousness can just mean God's saving activity. But most importantly for the book of Romans, Righteousness means that gift righteousness that God gives to people. It's not talking about a righteousness that he expects of people, but it's talking about a righteousness that he provides for people. Perhaps the clearest place this is seen in the whole Bible is in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, Paul is speaking about this righteousness of God, this righteousness that God provides, and he's comparing Jesus to Adam. If you know your Bible at all, you know that Adam was the first man, and Jesus is viewed in the Bible as the last man. Adam brought all the sin into the world. Christ cures all the sin in the world for those who believe in him. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "For if because of one man's trespass," it's because of Adam's sin, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and," watch this phrase, "the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." What the Apostle Paul here is doing is he's telling us, listen, Jesus came to bring us a free gift. And that gift is not money, it's not time, it's not talents, it's not changing our circumstances. The gift that he came to bring is actually righteousness. And what the Apostle Paul here is saying is, listen, in chapter 1 I showed you you're unrighteous, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in chapter 2, he said, listen, my point to you is that you are unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury for all those who obey unrighteousness. And then in Romans chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He says all of this, and then he says, but now something different is happening. But now something new is on the scene. What is on the scene is a righteousness from God. It is the righteousness of God himself. That is what God's doing. It's what we might call from Romans 5:17, his gift righteousness. And it's because of this righteousness that sinners can be declared righteous. The reason that sinners can be, the word for declared righteous is justified. The reason that people can be justified, the reason they can be declared righteous, is not because they've done enough things for God to say, you've done good enough, you're righteous. But the reason that we can be declared righteous is because Christ actually gives us the gift of his own righteousness. He clothes us in himself. He unites us with himself so that as we're in him, we actually are the very righteousness of God in him. Nowhere is this put more succinctly and more beautifully and more pastorally than in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In that unbelievable verse, which I think every Christian ought to commit to memory, the Bible says, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, I need to be very clear with you about this. It's not saying now in Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you'll be the righteousness of God. It's not saying if you do enough to follow Jesus, if you wear a bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" and then you always do what Jesus would do, then you will now become righteous like Jesus. That's not what's being said. What's being said is you have no righteousness, Romans chapter 1. You have no righteousness, Romans chapter 2. You have no righteousness, Romans chapter 3. You are so unrighteous that even when you try to be righteous, it just makes you more unrighteous. You are so skewed and so perverted that even on your best days when you try to do better, you just do bad because you're so fundamentally bent against God. Even though that's you, completely unrighteous, God has now given the righteousness of Christ to us to be received as a gift, to cover us, to clothe us, to really be imputed and reckoned to us so that we can be the righteousness of God in him. This is an unbelievable but now. And it's so much better than all the other pathetic but nows that we might have. You know, I used to drink and smoke and then I quit, but now I read my Bible. Well, it's not going to cut it. You know, I used to be adulterous and sinful and lustful, but now my eyes, I always keep them pure. that's not going to be enough. The real gospel but now is I used to be a drunk, I used to be a sinful, self-righteous, selfish, but now I have a righteousness from someone else entirely. When you are looking for a righteousness, which to present yourself before God, when you're thinking, how do I go to God? How do I present myself to God? Just when I'm becoming a Christian, when I'm trying to pray, how do I present myself to God? How do I appear before God? You cannot look at anything in your life. Notice Paul does not say, you're unrighteous, you're not righteous, you're not righteous, but eventually in your life you'll be righteous. He says, but now, 2,000 years before anyone here was born, now in Jesus Christ there is this righteousness of God that God provides. That's what's being said here, is that God gives a righteousness from Jesus and gives it to his people so that they're clothed and covered in his righteousness. I used to work at a Christian camp. And at this Christian camp, the counselors were trying to figure out some way to communicate this to the kids. And so one particular creative counselor got the idea that she would have all the kids switch clothes. You'd probably get sued for doing this now. And she would basically have, you know, one girl switch clothes with another girl. And as they did, they would treat the person according to what clothes they were wearing. So if Susie was wearing Jenny's clothes, Jenny got treated like Susie, and Susie got treated like Jenny. They were treated according to the clothes they were wearing. And what the apostle is announcing to us is that there's a righteousness that we can be clothed in. There's a righteousness from God that can be given to us. It's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And when we're clothed in it, we are then treated as Christ with his righteousness on us. If you want to understand how the Christian stands before God, you don't look to your best day. You don't look to your best moment. You don't look to your best resolves. You look to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You look to the record of Jesus' own life, because that's where he was living a life of perfect righteousness. That's where he was fulfilling all righteousness. He was being tempted by the devil to worship the devil instead of God. He said, no way, I worship God only. He was being tempted to be an earthly king and not God's crucified king, and he walked away from every temptation to be exalted among men. Even on the cross, Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness. He was thinking about other people. His mother was there while he's on the cross, and Jesus doesn't say, well, this is for sure a me moment where I'm strung out on the cross. He turns to John and he says, you take care of my mother. He's just righteous at every single point. And then he offers himself as a sacrifice for sins. And that perfect life is now offered to the Christian as our righteousness. You have no righteousness, Romans chapter 1. You have no righteousness, Romans chapter 2. You have no righteousness, Romans chapter 3. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested. That is the righteousness for the Christian. Now, many people think that Christianity is really just a ploy for self-righteousness. That basically, there's some people who have realized this world is a bit of a mess, and so they're going to clean themselves up by following the ethics of Jesus. And these people are particularly annoying because they think they're so self-righteous. Nothing could be further from the truth, beloved. Christianity is not at all a scheme to develop your own righteousness by following Jesus. Christianity is 100% an admission that you have no righteousness, so you fall on Jesus to receive a righteousness from him. Not only does Paul say, but now there's a righteousness of God, but he also adds this point. This would be my second point. Not only is there a righteousness of God, but now this righteousness of God is apart from the law. Now, what does this mean that the righteousness that the Christian has, that Christ gives, is apart from the law. Well, we need to remember that the law is one of those words. It's one of those words that can be used, one word, and it can mean a bunch of different things. And part of understanding and understanding your Bible is realizing when it means what, where. Just like righteousness can mean God's commitment to do what's right and judge sin, but it can also mean God's gift righteousness, not what he expects, but what he gives. The word law can be used many different ways. The word law can just refer to a law. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. It can just refer to one single command in the Old Testament. The law can refer to just teaching, just a broad word in the Old Testament, often that just means teaching. When the Bible says, I love your law, it doesn't just mean I love your do not covet command. It just means I love everything you revealed. The whole Old Testament is just glorious. I love your law. The word law can be used as part of a kind of a compound where the Bible will say the law and the prophets. And then it just means Bible, just the Old Testament Bible. It can be summarized, the law and the prophets. But here, when the word law is being used, it's referring to a covenant. It's referring to a kind of relationship that man is in with God. It's referring to a binding relationship that all people are in with God. And here's the nature of this relationship. This is so critical. Paul is not saying, but now there's no more commands, there's no more laws. That's not what's being said. What Paul is doing is he's addressing how you can stand before God. And he says it can be completely apart from this law covenant. What's the law covenant look like? Well, spelled out, the law covenant goes like this. If you obey me perfectly, you'll live. And if you disobey me at all, you'll die. We've seen it over and over in Romans chapter 1. This is written on the conscience of people. Those who do such things know they deserve to die. People who disobey know they deserve to die. That's the covenant, the law covenant written on the heart. You obey, you're gonna live. You disobey, you're gonna die. And this is really, I mean, anyone you meet has this deep innate sense. If you do right, good things are supposed to happen. If you do wrong, bad things are supposed to happen. It's part of the law written on the heart. Now, nowhere was this given more clearly than when it was given to the Jewish people. They were given the law of Moses, and what did the law of Moses say? It said, hey, I delivered you out of Egypt. I've been gracious to you, and now obey me perfectly, and you'll live. Disobey me at all, and you'll die. Deuteronomy 27, 28, the one who keeps every word in the law will live. The one who disobeys the law at all will die. The law is graciously given because it shows us God's holiness, but the law does not function on a principle of grace. The law functions on a principle of works. You do what's right and you're blessed. You don't do what's right and you're cursed. And here we are told that we have a salvation that is 100% apart from the law. Do you see those words? Read them, mark them, underline them. We now have something that is apart from law. And this is good news because all of Romans 1, 2, and 3 is saying, listen, under the law, you've got nothing. Under the law, all you've got is I'm guilty and I'm condemned. I mean, if the way God relates to you is you got to obey me perfectly and then you'll live, if you disobey me at all, you'll die, then all of us are hopeless. You might have the best house, you might have the best kids, everything might go well for you in your life, but when you die, you'll be met with unending wrath and never-ending fury forever and ever if you live under the law. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law, nothing to do with the law, utterly divorced and different from the law. In Romans chapter 7, Paul will say, you are as dead to the law as a widow is to their spouse. You have no relationship to the law in terms of it justifying you. There's no sense in which you need to obey enough of it to get in with God. Well, how on earth can a believer just do away with the law? Well, let me tell you. There was one who was born of a woman, born under the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day because he was going to be perfectly obedient to the law. You read his whole life story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you find he never broke even one commandment of the law. And then he took that perfect life and he died on the cross, taking the curse of the law. And then he rose again to give the righteousness that he had earned and the righteousness that he had merited. He gave it to his people so that their salvation is utterly apart from the law. If your Christianity is joyless, I can guarantee you almost one thing. It is because in some sense you still see yourself as under the law. Here's one of the things we do as Christians. We hear that salvation is all of grace, that it's all about Christ giving us his righteousness. And then we learn the various commands of Christianity. Maybe it's about giving your money, or it's about worshiping regularly. It's about being modest. It's about evangelizing. Those are all good commands from Jesus. There's nothing wrong with those commands. But what we do is we tend to make those a new law. Once I've done those perfectly, then I'll really be accepted by God. But beloved, you're accepted by God because of a righteousness that was revealed before you were ever born. The righteousness you need to appear before God was all accomplished before you took your first breath. It was perfected in the life of Jesus, and it was given to us when he gave himself for us and for our salvation on the cross. So the Christian's standing is always rooted and grounded 100% outside of themselves. And so, in fact, outside of the very years you were alive is when your salvation was accomplished. I remember I was getting interviewed at the college I went to. I think they were having kind of a donor's meal, and they were interviewing different students, and I wasn't trying to be sassy, but it just came out this way. The president of the school asked me, "So when were you saved?" And I said, 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. It utterly happened outside of me. It is not, yes, you must believe in your life to have that work applied to you, but the righteousness that you stand in, the righteousness that makes you acceptable to God, is not something that accrues to you, that you gather up when you really resolve to love your wife and when you get those devotions just right. That's not how this works. The Christian life begins and ends with the Christian standing in a righteousness not his own, that's utterly apart from obedience to the law. It is, but now, even though we were so unrighteous, he's given a righteousness, and but now, even though we were under the law and condemned, now we have a salvation apart from the law. That's where the Christian stands. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our introduction by grace into this faith in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We stand in grace because we are always under the righteousness of Christ at all times. When the Christian freaks out and gets mad and has a temper tantrum, they are under the righteousness of Christ. When the Christian repents and asks God to forgive them of their sin, they are still accepted because of the righteousness of Christ. When the Christian has the most glorious devotions so they feel strung up to the third heaven, they are still only accepted and standing before God because of the righteousness of Christ. And when the Christian just skids along and has a terrible month, the only reason they can appear before God is because of the righteousness of Christ. That's how big this but now it is, the very ground of all of our acceptance with God. Now someone will say, don't we need to obey God? Yes, we need to obey God. But the fact that you're asking the question actually proves I'm preaching something right. Because justification by faith, being declared righteous before God because of the righteousness of Christ, must be preached so freely and so completely that people actually ask the question that Paul will answer in Romans chapter 6, well, are we to go on in sin that grace may abound? You need to understand your acceptance before God is utterly rooted and grounded outside of yourself in the perfect obedience of Christ, and then him offering that perfect obedient life for you and your salvation on the cross. It's because of that that we can now be the righteousness of God in him. I love what the Apostle Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And but now it's been manifested apart from the law. But then Paul's so careful, isn't he? So nuanced, so wise. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Hey, listen, the law as a covenant says do this and live, don't do it and you'll die. But in the writings of the Old Testament, in the writings of the law and the prophets, all the way along, even though it's announcing this message of condemnation, it's also hinting and pointing us forward to the fact that Jesus Christ would be our righteousness. Jeremiah, the Lord, our righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, we're going to study Abraham and David. Why? Because they are two of the examples of where the Old Testament points forward to this righteousness that would come through Jesus. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to see that Adam brought death and brought condemnation, but Christ brings a free gift of righteousness. Why? Because the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they point to Jesus. If you are reading your Bible, you might just be doing the most zealous study. You might get, you know, all kinds of facts about Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Genesis. But if you're not seeing how they continually point forward to how you can only be justified in Jesus Christ, you're reading the Bible wrong from start to finish. You're, in fact, spoiling the Bible. If you come away from your Bible saying, in the Old Testament, I'm finding all kinds of principles that are really good to obey, and they're so wonderful. That's right. There are all kinds of principles that are good to obey in the Old Testament. And yet, if you're not seeing that primarily the Old Testament points you forward to Jesus who saves you, all of those commands will spoil because they'll just become your condemnation. They just become something you can't keep perfectly to be rooted and grounded, to be presentable to God. Now, I want you to notice something. I've been saying that there's this righteousness of God, and this is such good news because we are all unrighteous. I've been saying it's apart from the law, and this is so good because under the law, we're just condemned. How do you get it? How do you access it? How do you know that you are under the righteousness of Christ, that the righteousness that God gives in Jesus is yours, and you're clothed in it, you stand in it? The apostle tells us it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What is required that you have the righteousness of God is not that you work really hard to get it. What is required that you have the righteousness of God is that you simply believe. Now, it can't be mere intellectual assent. It's simply this. It's trust. That you would trust in Jesus. Sometimes we say, it's not just mere intellectual assent, and then we almost make faith sound like a work. You can't just admit it intellectually. You've got to believe, and we make believe sort of into, you got to really, really work hard at this to trust in Jesus. But listen, faith is not a work. In fact, in the Bible, beloved, get this, this is salvation 101. This is joy 101. In the Bible, working to be right with God and faith to be right with God are opposites. We are saved by grace, not by works, but by our faith is how we are saved. The way that we come into all of Christ's righteousness, all good standing before God, all forgiveness of our sins, all divorce and death to the law, the way you come into that is just by trusting. If salvation were a rest, the law would say, build yourself a bed, and then you could sleep in it. But faith says, Christ is the bed. Just lay down on Him, and He will give you rest. If salvation were a shore in a perfect land, the law would say, build yourself a bridge, and then you can cross over it. But Christ would say, I am that bridge, and if you'll just lay yourself in my arms, I'll even carry you across. Faith and works are opposites. If salvation were a bath, the law would say, clean yourself up, and then you can get into the bath. Christ says, just lay down in the bath, and I'll clean you up and provide everything you need for salvation. If salvation were clothes, The law would say, sew yourself clothes, and if you get them just right, then you'll be presentable enough to come into my presence. But the gospel says, I have provided your robes of righteousness, and in fact, I will dress you in them because you are too weak and too dead to redress yourself. If salvation were a restaurant, the law would say, go into the back and cook yourself a meal. But if salvation were a restaurant, Christ says and faith says, I will come out like a servant, having cooked you everything you need to nourish your soul and provide for you, and I will give it to you. Faith and works are utterly different. We must rest in Christ, trust in Christ, lean into Christ, even with all of our sin. Before we're cleaned up, we must simply give over our sinful selves to Christ. As the hymn says, if you tarry, if you wait to come until you're better, you will never come at all. You just go sinful and trust him, and that's the person who is declared righteous. That's the person who receives the gift of righteousness. We're going to see in Romans chapter 4 that God justifies the ungodly. He declares righteous the ungodly. It's the people who just say, I am everything Romans 1 through 3 ever described. Take me, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I talk to children about salvation, and often they've heard about how they're supposed to repent. Of course, their parents make it very clear they're supposed to repent because their sin is very annoying. Quit it. But I don't just want to hear a child talk about repenting. That's important. That's vital. It's essential. No salvation without it. But where is the resting? Is the child resting? Are you resting? Are you resting in Christ? Let me ask you that if you're exploring Christianity right now. Have you rested in Christ? Not have you resolved to get yourself together and follow Christ? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, have you trusted Christ, trusted him to do what only he can do, to provide the righteousness only he can provide? Have you rested in him? Have you found the relief that comes from not trying to deal with your own sin yourself, but from letting him deal with it perfectly himself? Have you ever rested in Christ? Now you might say, I'm too sinful to rest in Christ. Really? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Maybe you've sinned. Maybe your life doesn't display the glory of God the way it should have. You know that your life was supposed to make God look good, but it hasn't. And so you might be reasoning, well, I can't be saved by Christ because I'm so unglorious and I'm so sinful. Beloved, that actually qualifies you for salvation. The only people he saves are sinners. I was reading with my kids the other day that Jesus actually said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The physician does not come for the well, but for the sick. So if you're sitting there going, I'm too sick for Christ, you're reasoning backwards. If you're sick, if you're sinful, if you're not glorious, if you're wicked, if you've offended him, you're the very kind of person he came to make a personal appointment with. You're the very kind of person he came to save. And so take yourself in all of your sin and cast yourself on him. Trust him. Believe in him. He'll clothe you with his righteousness. You'll be saved. And Christian, maybe you've lost your first love. You know, people always tell you that in marriage it's normal, it's good even. You know, you're going to get past that first love. You know, the honeymoon will be over. That's terrible. And it's terrible in our walk with Christ to say, well, you know, I don't love Christ with the same kind of intensity I used to. Still a Christian, but, you know, I'm not as passionate. I'm not as in love. I'm not as just in awe as I used to be. The Revelation calls that losing your first love, and it doesn't view it as something neutral. It views it as something terrible. Have you lost? Listen to me. Have you lost your first love? If your answer is, I don't know, you're just avoiding the question. You know whether you love Jesus. You know whether he is the apple of your eye, whether you are in awe of him, whether you delight in him, whether you cherish him and treasure him. You know. You know whether he's just become an intellectual idea to you or simply a code of ethics or just a worldview to you. You know if you're in awe and wonder and joy and marveling. If you can say with Peter, I rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know that. That's a reality you know. Have you lost your first love? Revelation says, if you have, repent and do the things you did at first. What did you do at first? I'll tell you one thing you for sure did at first. You just believed. You just believed that a sinner like you could be saved. You just believed that someone on their way to hell like you could receive a righteousness from Christ. You just believed that someone who was utterly disqualified from ever being in God's presence could be received by virtue of the righteousness of Christ alone. You just rested in that, threw yourself on that, reveled in that, sang worship songs about that. That is what God gives to us. He says, you're utterly sinful. You're utterly depraved. You are none righteous, no, not one. But God gives a righteousness from Christ. And but God does it totally apart from the law. And but God was pointing to it all throughout the Old Testament. And he gives it to all those who've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, I would just encourage you. There are many points of Christian obedience we must take care to follow the Lord in. There's many acts of piety and spiritual disciplines we must take care to grow in. But all of them will turn sour if we are not rooted and grounded in this one reality. We are received by a righteousness not our own. We are utterly established by a righteousness not our own. We are accepted utterly apart from the law, utterly apart from its judgments. We are given a salvation that's full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please take these words and bring them home to me and to your people. Lord, let us lay ourselves down on Christ again, afresh, trusting in him, believing in him. Lord, if you've grown our knowledge, Lord, help us not to let knowledge stand in the way of just simple trust in Christ, but to feed simple trust in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who've lost their first love, who feel at a distance from Christ, who can never say they're rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, I pray that they would again realize that they stand before God because of the righteousness of God in Christ. And they stand as sinners who've been saved by faith alone. And they've received your grace alone. Lord, we beg you that you would do this, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.